I want to read the Word of God this evening from the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 52. We want to commence reading at verse 13 of that chapter, and then we're going to read on down to the end of chapter 53. So, if you've got a Bible with a little paragraph marker, like a P turned backwards, you'll notice that there is one against verse 13, which really starts a new section. I know that the chapter division in our English Bible comes a little later, but we can go back to chapter 52 and verse 13 and begin the paragraph that then leads us on into chapter 53 as well. So Isaiah 52 verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid of him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see in the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul up to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name. I want this evening to commence some studies on this portion that we have read this evening, beginning in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Through to the end of Isaiah chapter 53. And as the Lord leads, we will return to this portion whenever we are observing the Lord's table. We don't always do it at night, we do it mainly in the morning time, and whenever we have the Lord's table, as the Lord leads, we'll come back to this portion. It's a familiar portion. It's one that the children, the young people, often memorize, and rightly so. But I trust that as we do so, might be that freshness to it. And even though we are familiar with these things, sometimes we can become that familiar that we just pass over what really is there. And I trust the Lord will enable us to so bring his word that there might be blessing from it. And what I want us to consider this evening is, beginning there at verse 13, which really is the Lord's introduction to his servant. Verse 13 begins, "Behold, my servant." Well, that's what we want to consider this evening. Behold, the Lord's servant. Now, there are 27 chapters of consolation in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. Those 27 chapters run from chapter 40 right the whole way through to chapter 66 at the end of the book. Now these chapters have been variously described. Someone has called them the fifth gospel. Augustine said, "Methinks Isaiah writes not a prophecy, but a gospel." Polycarp, one of the followers of the Apostle John, and is very closely associated with him in church history, he said of these chapters that they are the golden passional of the Old Testament. And that is very true. They are wonderful chapters. But within these 27 golden chapters, there lies at the very center of it, at the very center of these 27 chapters, lies the portion of Scripture that we have read this evening. And I want to explain and set before you a few things that highlight that, because I believe that is significant. I believe that's why it is such a wonderful portion of the Scriptures. And in doing that, I want us, by way of an introduction really, just to stand back and marvel and say, this is more than just the writing of the prophet. No matter what skills he has in writing, no matter how much his soul is filled with the knowledge of his Saviour, there's more in these chapters and in the writings that we have in these chapters than just the words of the prophet. They are the revelation of the Lord. Because you see, these 27 chapters can be subdivided into three groups of chapters, with 9 chapters each in them. So that means you can take chapters 40 to 48 as one section, then you can take chapters 49 on to 57 as the second section, and then chapters 58 to the conclusion as the third section. 27 chapters equally divided into 9. Now I want you to go back to the end of each one of those sections, and I want you to notice how each of these three sections come to a close, because while it's bringing comfort and consolation to the people of God and ultimately setting before them the Messiah and the glories of the Messiah and the blessings that come with them, each one of these three sections end with similar sentiments. Look at Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22, the very last verse of that chapter, and therefore the last words of this first section of 9 chapters. Chapters 48, Isaiah 48, verse 22. "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." Now, having discoursed about Israel, having discoursed about the blessings of God coming upon the people, the prophet turns again and he finishes off this section by these words. "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." Then go over to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 21 brings to a conclusion the next section of 9 chapters. Isaiah 57 and verse 21. And again, you'll find the similar words repeated. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." That closes the second section. And then if you go to the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 66 and verse 24, he's bringing now not only a conclusion to the end of the book, but he's also closing out these three sections of 9 chapters each that we've been thinking about. Isaiah 66 verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." You see, each one of those three sections of 9 chapters each ends with a highlighting of the exclusion of the wicked from the blessings that are found in the Messiah. Because Isaiah has been speaking at length about the Messiah and all the blessings that surround the Messiah coming. But in each one of those sections, as he comes to a close, he highlights this important fact that those that are wicked, those that have repented, those that have not turned to the Lord, that have not believed on the Messiah, they are not going to partake of any of the blessings that are in Christ. Two sections close with those words, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." And then, as if to bring it all to a climax there in chapter 66 and verse 24, he's picturing hell here. I'm sure we're familiar enough with the language to recognise that immediately, where it says, "The worm dieth not, nor the fire shall not be quenched." We could take those words, for they're quoted in the New Testament about hell. And there is this warning that finishes off each one of those sections, that those who don't turn to the Messiah, that don't behold him, if we go back to Isaiah 52 verse 13, that don't look upon God's servant who he has sent to be the Saviour, and they die without ever turning and looking upon the Saviour. They're going to perish. They're not going to the place of eternal peace, they're going to the place of eternal misery. So you have these 27 chapters that can be divided equally into 9 each, and each one of them has this conclusion to it. But there's something else you can notice of those 3 sections. There is, in each one of those 3 sections, a prominent personality. In the first section, chapters 40 to 48, Cyrus is the individual that is prominent. He's the Persian king that Isaiah prophesied of. Israel hadn't even gone into captivity when Isaiah was ministering. But he told the people all the time that they would go into captivity. And in chapter 44, verse 28, and then chapter 45, verse 1, you'll find the reference to that man's name. Isaiah begins to talk about this man, Cyrus, and what the Lord will put in his heart. There the Lord is going to use an earthly personality to bring much good to the people of Israel. But when we get over into the second section, chapters 49 to 57, it is the servant of Jehovah that is in view. It is the servant of Jehovah. He's the personality that is in view. If you go back to chapter 49 that begins this second section, I want you to look at the verses that come at the very beginning of chapter 49. Isaiah 49 says, "Listen, O eyes, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. He hath made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he said me, hath he hid me. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I shall be glorified." Now who's the individual that's in view here? It's more than the prophet. It's more than Isaiah the prophet. It's the servant. It is the servant. And as I say, this next section of 9 chapters, from chapter 49 through to 57, there is this individual, this personality that comes up again and again as you read through those verses. And that's the section that Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 falls into. The servant. And then the last of those 3 sections, the personality that is in view there is a restored and a converted Israel. It's the people of God taken up as an instrument in God's hand. That's the personality that is in view in the 3rd chapter. And when I'm only pointing out these things, we're not really going into them in any great detail, but what I want you to understand, and I trust that it will stir your heart and warm your soul, that there is wonderful evidence here of design in these chapters. You know, the prophet isn't just randomly writing whatever comes into his head. He's not doing that. But there's a design and a purpose in these chapters. And you can divide them up and emphasize particular things. And ultimately, they're of the Lord, the words that are given. But we can take the division, you know, somewhat further. If we go back to that middle section where we have read from this evening, chapters 49 to 57. You can subdivide that section of 9 chapters into 3 again. And you can have, again, 3 subsections of 3 chapters each. Chapters 49 to 51, chapters 52 to 54, and then chapters 55 to 57. And I trust that I'm not losing you, just giving you out chapters after chapters, but you can subdivide them. Again, you know, you can keep going on. And what it comes down to is this, that when you keep subdividing right down, you come down to the very middle section in this whole 27 chapter collection is the portion of scripture that we have read. When you follow through all of those subdivisions, you come right down to this portion that we have read tonight. That's the very center of these 27 chapters. And if you want one verse that comes at the very center of it all, it's that wonderful text in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. That's the center of 27 chapters. Then, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's the very center of 27 chapters of consolation. And as if the Lord is drawing our attention in from a wide panoramic view of it all. He brings it in, he narrows it down, brings it right down to the servant. He brings it right down to his substitutionary work. That's what he would have us to focus on. Is it any wonder that that Martin Luther said that every Christian ought to be able to repeat these words by heart? And it is one of the portions that the children and the young people learn in Sabbath school, and rightly so, and in the day school as well. It's a wonderful portion. A wonderful portion. But I want us to just dwell really on the introduction. And our time is already moving on, and we mightn't get through all of these things that we want to say tonight. But beginning at verse 13, we'll put it like that. We're going to begin at verse 13, and what we want to consider is Jehovah introducing his servant. Jehovah introducing his servant. First of all, I want you to consider that there is here an exhortation to stop and behold God's servant. Verse 13, that word, behold. Behold. And that word has the idea within it of stopping and considering. It is often used in the scriptures by the Lord to call the attention of the reader to matters of the utmost importance. It's as if God is telling somebody, just stop for a moment. Stop all that you're doing. Stop everything that you're engaged in. And take note of this. Whatever it is that you're occupying your thoughts with, leave it aside for a little time and consider these things. Because here God introduces to sinful mankind his eternal, only begotten, well-beloved Son, who is going to be his servant. And there's no more important matter that can be envisaged than that. There's no affairs of state that's more important. There's no personal circumstances that rank alongside that as a matter of importance. Here is the greatest, most important matter we can ever think about and dwell upon. God's own dear Son is the servant. And as I say, that word is used a number of times to call people's attention to what the Lord has to say to them. But it's used a number of times in the Bible by the Lord calling attention to his Son. Let me take you to a couple of references. Go over to Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, for there's two of them in this prophecy. Zechariah chapter 6. And if you look at verse 12 of that chapter, you will find the word behold. And you'll notice that it is a verse that has to deal with the coming Messiah. Zechariah chapter 6. And verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Behold the man. Here's the cry of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold the man. Well, in Isaiah 52:13, it's behold the servant. But over here in chapter 6 and verse 12 in Zechariah, it's behold the man. Go over a page or two in your Bible to chapter 9 of Zechariah. And this time it's verse 9. And here it's the same word, behold, but it's another aspect of the Messiah. He's not called the man, he's not called the servant. He's here called the king. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the fold of an ass. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, the beginnings of this section of consolation, you will find one further one. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold your God. So there's four times in the Old Testament where that word behold is used to call our attention, to have us to stop and to take notice of the one who is the Son of God, who's going to come into the world, and you have the four different aspects of his character set forth. Behold the servant, where we are looking at in Isaiah 52. Behold the man. Behold the king. Behold thy God. Do you know that those four depictions of the Messiah in the Old Testament correspond to the four Gospels in the New Testament? There's one of the Gospels emphasizes each one of those points. Matthew is the gospel that emphasizes he's the king. He's the king of the Jews. Matthew traces his royal ancestry back through David, proving that he is the descendant of David. He's the legitimate king of the Jews. Behold your king. Mark is the one who sets him out as the servant, the busy servant. I've mentioned it before, you find little words like immediately, anon, by and by, in Mark's gospel. You don't find them in any of the other gospel writers, but they all denote a busy servant. And a servant doesn't have any ancestry. That's why Mark doesn't make any reference to who Christ is. He just begins with him as a servant. Luke is the one who sets him forth as the Son of Man. The one who is truly our kinsman redeemer. The one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, able and willing to see. John is the one who sets him forth as the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And each one of those four beholds are replicated in the four Gospels. Because when we get over into the time of the Saviour actually being here, the Lord inspires a writer to write a whole book in fulfillment of those great calls that we have been noticing in the Old Testament. He'd have a Gospel writer to write a whole book about the man, and about the king, and about the serpent, and about the one who is God of perfect God. And as if the Lord is having us here in Isaiah 52 and verse 13 to stop, behold, stop and consider, stop all that you're doing. Give thought to these words that follow. And you'll notice there in Isaiah 52 and verse 13 that this exhortation to stop and behold God's servant points out the fact that here is somebody coming who is going to engage in a sublime work. He's coming to do the Father's will. He's coming as a servant. A servant is someone who busies himself about the work of another. And we know that the Lord Jesus came to do a work. He said that I must work the works of him that sent me. I have not come to do my will, but my Father's will. He was the servant. He was working out the will of another. Verse 13 says that he shall deal prudently. That word prudently is translated by various English words in our Old Testament. For example, it's translated by the word prosper. It's translated by the word success. By the word wisely. By the word understand. And I think if I give you those few English words that are used elsewhere to translate this word, we get the gist of what's intended here. When the Lord says about his servant, he's going to come, he's going to do my will, he's going to deal prudently. We're talking about one who's going to come and he's going to act in a particular way. He's going to act wisely, but he's going to act with success. He's going to prosper in what he's come to do. And when you get down to chapter 53 of Isaiah and verse 10, you'll find similar expressions. At the very end of verse 10 it says, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, that's what the Lord started out by drawing our attention to. He says, look at my servant who's going to be successful. Behold him, consider him, he's not going to fail. Oh, he's going to accomplish that which he sets out to do. And in this call to behold him, we're not to miss out in believing on him. Remember those conclusions to those three sections where the Lord warned there's no peace to the wicked. They're going down to the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. If we miss beholding Christ, if we miss looking upon him with the eye of faith, we're going to lose out on heaven, because Christ is the only one who has accomplished the work of redemption. That's what the Lord is saying. Behold my servant who has completed the work of redemption, and no one else can save the soul but him. And may we be those who have stopped in our lifetime. That's really what salvation is. It's a time when the Lord brings a sinner to a halt and causes them to behold Christ. And those of us tonight who are saved, we can look back to that time when the Lord brought us to an end of ourselves and brought us to a stop, brought us to that place where we could do nothing else but look by faith to Jesus Christ. And I trust that's true for us all, and you're here tonight and that has not happened. You've never been brought to that place where sometime in your experience you could be made to stop by the Lord and made to have your thoughts directed to Christ. Then may the Lord bring you to that place even tonight. An exhortation to stop and behold God's servant. Secondly, I want you to notice there a declaration of exalted glory for God's servant.
Look at the end of verse 13. It says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is the promised reward and the promised glory that's going to be given to the servant of Jehovah. That God's own Son would take the form of a servant. That he would condescend from being co-equal with his Father to now act as a servant. He's going to finish the work, but in finishing the work, he's going to be rewarded. There's a promised reward. I remember these words at the end of chapter 52 are like an introduction to the servant. Because when we get into chapter 53, there's going to be an enlarging on some of these matters that we're considering. But now the Lord is like giving us an overview of his servant and the work that he's going to do. It's like a survey of it. And here he is promising him this reward. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be extolled. He's going to be made very high. After death comes the glory. That's the scriptural pattern for the Messiah. That's the part the Jews missed out on. For all these wonderful words that are given to us in a prophecy like Isaiah, the Jews missed out on it. The Jews couldn't understand that their Messiah had to suffer. That before the glory could come, he had to suffer. Maybe some time we are considering these words will make reference to the Jews and how they understand this portion. But they try to explain it away. In fact, they try to substitute the nation of Israel for the person of the Messiah here into this portion. That's how they get around it, basically. They put in the nation of Israel and they say, oh, Israel has suffered and it's through their sufferings they're going to redeem themselves. But no, the scriptural pattern is death comes before the glory. The sufferings come before there is the glory. Peter picks up on that point in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. Thankfully there were those Jews that did see the things the way they really are. And Peter was one of them, and in writing in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he talks about the prophets and the Old Testament saints. And he says, 1 Peter 1 verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So he's going away back into portions like Isaiah. And he says, here's what these prophets have inquired into and searched diligently. And then verse 11, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter has got the right order of things. He understands before there's any glory there has to be the sufferings of Christ. There has to come the cross. But then, Christian, that's the pattern for us all as the people. We can never obtain the glory unless we too bear the shame of Christ's cross. Unless we come and identify ourselves with Christ in the days of his rejection, we're never going to stand with him on the summit of his glory. To wear the crown, we must endure the cross. We must be identified with the cross. We must be identified with Christ crucified. We must know him. We must be trusting in Christ crucified. Our sins must be nailed to his cross, to the use the language of Paul in Colossians, that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, it says he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. We must be identified with the cross if we're ever going to enjoy the glory. That's the scriptural notion. And yet how many want heaven, but they don't want to crucify Christ. They don't want to identify with Christ on earth. In the days of his rejection and the days of his humiliation. Oh, they want a Jesus. They'll talk about a Jesus. They may even talk about a Messiah. They might talk about a Christ. But they don't want a Christ crucified. They don't want a Christ hanging on the cross as a substitute, making penal atonement for sin. They don't want a Christ. But the principle that's laid down in Scripture here, and Peter, one that Peter acknowledges and realizes, is that before we can ever have the glory, there has to come the cross. But where there is the cross, there will be the glory. And as it was for Christ, that's the promise of his Father here to his servant. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So it will be to all who trust in Christ. They too will be raised up. They too will be exalted. They too will wear the crown. I want us to take a moment and look at those terms that do appear there in verse 13. Because there's a progression in that phrase. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Each word takes us a step further, a step upwards, until the person who is in view is exceedingly exalted. First of all, there's the word there, or the phrase, he shall be exalted. Now that term is one that is used in the Word of God being exalted.
Well, we understand that when we remember who the servant is. The servant is none other than the Son of God. He's going to humble himself. He's going to come down, right down to the very lowest in order to redeem sinners and bring them unto himself by the sacrifice that he will make. But he's going to be exalted, and he's going to be exalted as God.
For example, Psalm 21 verse 13, it says, "Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength." So will we sing and praise thy God. And as I say, that word that is used, that first word in the phrase, is a word that is used of God being exalted. God being exalted by his own strength, not by some outside power. And it has a sense of an open visible exaltation.
The next word is the word extolled. And it has the idea of being lifted up or carried up.
And the form of the verb that is there indicates that the action that is being highlighted is done by the person themselves rather than being done to them by another. It's like you or I putting the word himself or herself after some action. We might say he did that himself. Not that somebody else did it for him or did it to him, but by the use of that word in our English language, we are indicating the individual did it himself. Well, there's a form of the verb in Hebrew that indicates that to you. That you immediately recognize who it is that's doing the action. And that's the form that is here, and it's indicating to us that the action that is being indicated is something that has been done with the individual that's in view.
In other words, the servant is raising himself. The servant is going to raise himself. And then the last of those three expressions, it says, "Be made very high." And that word is expressive more of a state than an action. It indicates a state that somebody's in. Not something that they're just passing through, not something that's just being done to them or being actually done by themselves, but it's indicating a state. Fixed state that they're in.
So here's this gradual progression. Somebody's going to be raised up, somebody's going to exalt themselves, somebody's going to be so lifted up they're going to remain in this exalted state. Can we not very easily see the application of those terms to the Lord Jesus? There's three specific stages to Christ's exaltation in the Old and the New Testament. First of all, there's his resurrection. He was the one who was raised from the dead. But if you go over to Romans chapter 1 and keeping in mind what we said about the explanation of these terms, that it is an open, visible declaration relating to God being exalted. Well, if you go over to Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, Paul is here talking about the God that he serves. But he says, and the gospel that he preaches, he says concerning his Son Jesus Christ, Romans 1 verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. See, there's in Jesus Christ, there's a fulfilling of what was said in Isaiah 52 verse 13. He's going to be exalted, he's going to be exalted openly, he's going to be declared to be God.
Well, Paul says that's exactly what happened with his resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God. And the whole world, virtually the whole world tonight, knows something of the resurrection of Christ. They mightn't believe it, but they know that Christianity believes in the resurrection. True biblical Christianity believes in the resurrection of Christ. And in that resurrection, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was declared to be exactly that. The second stage in the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is his ascension up into heaven. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 8, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men." And we pointed out that the form of the verb indicates that the action was being done by himself and not being done to him. Well, when we get over to Ephesians 4 and verse 8, that's exactly what we find. Christ wasn't raised up on high by his Father. He was raised from the dead by his Father, but he himself ascended up to heaven. You know how that happened in Acts chapter 1, on the Mount of Olives, where he went up before his disciples. But he did it himself. Christ has ascended. The action has been done by the individual who's in view. "My servant, behold my servant," the Lord said. This is what he's going to do. He's going to be raised up and declared to be the Son of God. He's going to rise up. actually physically Christ went up through the heavens into his Father's presence. And the third element of his exaltation, if you've still got the book of Hebrews open before you, go back to chapter 1, verse 20. The third element is being seated at the right hand of God. Remember we said that the expression in Isaiah indicates a fixed state? Well, the third aspect of Christ's exaltation is his now seated at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1 and verse 20, it reads, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He knows the bit that's missed out that Christ did himself. The Father raised him from the dead. The Father has set him at his own right hand, but it was the Son who ascended up, fulfilling what Isaiah 52 verse 13 says. And there in verse 20, we have Christ in his fixed estate. His fixed estate of exaltation. Never again is he going to be humble. Never again is he going to leave off that position that he now has. At his Father's right hand, exalted, honored, highly honored. Highly honored. Is it any wonder I quoted those words of Augustine at the very beginning? Methinks Isaiah wrote a gospel, not a prophecy. He's so clear and so specific of these things, it's as if he's looking back on them rather than looking forward 500 years to these events that took place with regard to Christ. Behold my servant. Our time is going on. I'll mention this. We will come back to it again. If you go back to Isaiah 52 and these words of introduction at the end of that chapter, not only have you an exhortation to stop and behold, not only a declaration, but I want you to notice there as well that you have a summarization of the blessings of the servant's work. Because in verse 14, there begins this summary, and that's all it is, because it's enlarged on as we go on into chapter 53. There's this summary of the work that the servant is going to do. And you'll notice there that there is a parenthesis. And maybe if we take that out, we'll understand what is being said here a little more easily. If you read just the first line, at least it's the first line in my Bible, and then read into verse 15 from there. And it would read like this, as many were astonished at thee, then verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now the little bit that's there, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's explaining why people are astonished at Christ. Why they marvel at him. But if we just leave that out for, leave it to the side for a moment and read the first line of verse 14 and then get immediately into verse 15, you'll see that there's a, it's like proportion. It talks on one hand about the many who are astonished, and then verse 15 talks about the many nations that are stricken. You see, that's the point that the Lord would have us to get. Yes, Christ is going to so suffer that people are going to marvel. Multitudes are going to marvel. But as a result of that wonderment, as a result of people's thoughts being turned toward him and made to consider him, he's going to sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle many nations. And there is there in those verses a summarization of the blessings that the servant is going to bring to those who stop and behold him. Not to those that go on and die in as wicked, as we've been noticing those three concluding statements of the three sections. No, they're heading for eternal misery. But there's blessing and there's benefits summarized there in verses 14 and 15 for those who stop and behold the servant, God's servant. And I'll mention, just to finish off on these words, you'll notice there in verse 15 that phrase, so shall he sprinkle. And I'm sure, I trust, I know you do, I know you know your Bible well enough to immediately think about the significance of that word sprinkle, because it's used numerous times and in a number of ways in the Bible to talk about the application of redemption. And we'll come back to it, as I say, and consider it a bit further, but just to draw your attention to it today. He shall sprinkle many nations. And every one of us who are saved, every one of us who have a right and a duty to come to this table, are those that have been sprinkled with the blood of atonement that has cleansed us and washed us. We're the beneficiaries of this work of the servant. We're the ones that are in view there, where it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That you and I who know the Lord tonight, we're in view there. For we're the partakers of these wonderful blessings. Behold my servant. May we have already done that and that we're saved tonight. And may we do it afresh as we come just in a little moment or two around this table and think about our Savior. May the Lord bless his word tonight and our meditation heart for his name's sake.